There may be only one thing that everyone can agree about regarding last week's election. We're glad it's over. Amen? I mean, American politics and presidential campaigns in particular have had a nasty tone for a long time, but didn't it just seem that this year kind of reached a new depth on both sides? And now, even though the election is over, it's kind of continuing in a different way. Now, whether your candidate or your party won or lost, this much is very clear. The race may be over, but there's a lot of work yet to be done. And Christians in our nation need to decide to what extent they're going to be involved. I think as we consider this, we need to avoid two opposite yet equally wrong extremes. Those who see no difference between God and country, who believe that America's agenda is the same as heaven's agenda, and those on the other side who believes that involvement in culture and in society is somehow unbecoming a child of God. I think they're both wrong. I think the truth is somewhere in the middle, a balanced approach. In his book, God and Government, formerly entitled Kingdoms in Conflict, Chuck Colson has a chapter entitled Christian Patriotism. He begins the chapter by quoting Daniel Webster, "Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens." He goes on to write, "The citizens of the kingdom of God should be patriots in the highest sense, loving the world by loving those in the nation in which they live, because that government is ordained by God to preserve order and to promote justice." Perhaps this is why John Adams wrote that a patriot must be, quote, a religious man. Christians understand that the phrase, a nation under God, is not a license for blind nationalism or racial superiority, but as a humbling acknowledgement that all people live under the sovereignty of God. Christian patriots spend more time washing feet than waving flags. Ideally, flags should not even be thought of as symbols of military or economic might, but of the common good of the specific people a sovereign God has called them to serve. And I think that is a good, balanced approach to this whole topic of involvement in our community and in our culture. That word patriotism, it comes from the Latin word pater, which is translated father. And it means a zeal or an enthusiasm for your fatherland, the country of your birth, or maybe the country of your adoption. And in that sense, I think patriotism is good. I think it's right. But I think we've got to be careful, again, that we don't go too far. We don't want to get into the area of nationalism. It's a blind and exaggerated loyalty to my country, whether she's right or wrong, to misquote Commodore Stephen Decatur. Such nationalism is incompatible with the Bible and the mind of Christ. Christians, we see, have a dual citizenship. We are citizens in America. We are citizens of heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And when those are compatible, there's nothing wrong with a healthy patriotism in our society. But when they're in conflict, we need to follow the words of the apostles in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Now, I say all this as it brings us to the 10th and final chapter of the book of Esther. We are wrapping up our series this morning, which has been entitled, For Such a Time as This. And the 10th chapter contains only three verses. It's the shortest chapter outside of the Psalms anywhere in the Bible. They read, King Xerxes imposed tribute, meaning taxes, throughout the empire to its distant shores. And all his acts of power and might, together with a full count of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Now, these verses serve as a postscript to the book. I mean, in just a couple of verses, you have King Xerxes whole reign mentioned and summarized, very similar to the way you see in Kings and Chronicles elsewhere in the Old Testament. Verse 2 mentions Mordecai. Verse 3 really tells about what his administration was all about. And that's really our focus this morning. Now, what we see here in chapter 10 is that after all the drama, after all the tumult that we have experienced in the first 9 chapters, things kind of go back to normal. We might wonder, why is it written in the Bible that Xerxes imposed tribute or taxed everybody? I mean, number one, doesn't that always happen? I mean, you can't get away from that, right? But why mention that? Well, perhaps, and I realize we're kind of reading between the lines here, perhaps there is the influence of Mordecai even here. You see, when Haman presented his plan to exterminate the Jews, he tried to sell it to the king as, here's a way that the empire can be enriched on one person or one group of people. But notice what he says here, the tribute was throughout the whole empire, even to its distant shores, from one end to the other. And remember, this was a huge empire. Could it not be that Mordecai was working toward a more fair and equitable system so that everybody shares in the responsibility and in the burden of financing the empire? Could be. Now, whether or not that's the case, we don't know. But we do know from this text that Mordecai was promoted by the king. He's second in command only to the king himself. And he's described as a man of greatness in verse 2. We were told 4 things about him. He was great among the Jews. He was held in high esteem among his fellow Jews. He sought the good of his people, and he spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. How many times can we describe a politician in those words? Not very often. Mordecai, unlike his predecessor Haman, used his office to serve the king and to serve his people. You know, sometimes when people are elevated to high office, they forget about their roots. They ignore the needs of the common people. They seek only to enrich themselves. But Mordecai wasn't that kind of man. And we see that his political deeds were chronicled in the books of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia. Problem is, we don't have that anymore. Those books have disappeared. Isn't it wonderful to know that when we serve God, He writes everything down and none of that will ever be lost? Jesus was very clear that whatever we do, even giving a cup of cold water to somebody here on earth, is going to be rewarded in heaven. So you can bet that Mordecai will receive his reward for serving God as he served his people there in Persia. Mordecai knew the true meaning of public service. The classic preacher C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "Mordecai was a true patriot." Have you ever thought of him in that terms? I mean, we think of patriots as those who, you know, fought for our freedom in the Revolutionary War. We celebrated a lot of patriots this last weekend on Veterans Day, those who continue to serve our country down through the years, and they are truly heroes. It's kind of sad in our society, we're losing our heroes, aren't we? You know, a lot of young people, they're looking at for heroes in the entertainment field. You know, movie stars or musicians or professional athletes, they don't usually provide a good role to follow, are they? We're losing a sense of heroes. We're losing our patriots. But I believe we can see here in Mordecai, God's patriot in a foreign land, some lessons we can learn, ways we can get involved, ways we can make a difference in such a time as this. First, I want you to notice that Mordecai stayed up on his values. This brief chapter tells us that Mordecai stayed with his really humility and his servant attitude even after being elevated to that high position. He used his gifts, he used his abilities not to enrich his own life, but for the benefit of all. And that's not an easy thing to do. Some of you probably remember a few years ago, there was a young man from Central Illinois who was elected to the United States House of Representatives for the first time. And I remember when he was elected and in his campaign, he said all the right things. He was going to go to Washington. He was going to be different. He was going to stand up against the corruption and the materialism that so often engulfs the people that are there. But you know, in just a few years, he got caught up in it himself. And earlier this year, he had to resign his office in disgrace. And this last week, he was indicted for mishandling the funds that were in his office. Now, I don't know if he's guilty or not. We can't prejudge that. But it does show how at least tempting it is, how the lure is there. Even for somebody with all the best of intentions, it's hard to resist those temptations. But Mordecai stayed with his values. He was a man of integrity, and he maintained that integrity through his life. You know, the Bible warned about such things. All the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God warns the Israelites, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession and settled in it, you're going to say, 'Let us have a king like all the other nations around us.' And when that happens, be sure to appoint the king the Lord your God chooses. The king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make people go back to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord said, 'Don't go that way again.' He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." And we know from the Old Testament that God hit this right on the head. Because in the time of Samuel, the people said, "We want a king like everybody else." Sounded like a bunch of teenagers, right? "Everybody else has one. Why can't we have a king?" God said, "Okay, fine, I'll give you a king." And first was Saul. And he started off so good. Literally, he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And he was a warrior, and people rallied around him. But the office went to his head. And soon he was doing his own thing instead of God's thing, and God removed him from office. Then you had David. Oh, David, a man after God's own heart. This is perfect. Now Israel has it made. But what happened? David, we are told in Kings and Chronicles, acquired many wives for himself and acquired much in riches and in gold and in silver. We know the story of Bathsheba and how his heart was led astray. His son Solomon. Boy, you talk about somebody set up for greatness. Here is Solomon, a young man that becomes king. And God appears to him and says, "I will give you anything you want. Name it, it's yours." By the way, that is the last person God ever said that to. Don't let anybody tell you you can go to God and name it and claim it. This is the only time God gives this promise. But he says, "I'll give you anything you want." And young Solomon said, this responsibility is too much for me. Being king of this people, I need wisdom. And God said, "Wow, great answer. That's exactly right. And in fact, because you did not ask for something selfish. I mean, you could have asked for riches. You could have asked for the destruction of all your enemies. You could have, you know, long life and peace and all that." So he said, "I'm going to give it to you in addition to the wisdom you've asked for." So here is Solomon, the wealthiest man to ever live, the wisest man to ever live, a man of peace. He did not have to continually fight the battles of David and Saul before him. But then we read that his heart was drawn away. He had 700 wives, most of them foreigners. They were part of the peace treaties he was making with other nations. And we're told in the scripture that those wives led his heart astray. He was wealthy, he was rich, but he taxed those people to death. So much so that when his son came into power, they asked for relief. And when he didn't give it, they broke away. And the nation was divided. What happened? That power turned into pride, turned into selfishness, turned into materialism, and their heart was led astray. Thankfully, not everybody is like that. Mordecai stands out as one who stayed up on his values. We also see examples such as Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, who rose to great power but never lost their integrity. We need to be people who stay up on our values. Whether we're ever in positions of power or prestige or not, we need to stay true to what we believe. We need to stay up on our values. Secondly, Mordecai stood up against violence. The end of the verse 3 says he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. Now, some of your Bibles might say he spoke peace to his seed. That Hebrew word there is the Hebrew word shalom, and it means peace. And he was a man of peace. He stood up against violence. You know, how we contrast that with Haman. I mean, Haman was a man of violence. He was a man that wanted to exterminate the people he didn't like. Put him to death. Mordecai was not that kind of a person. How do we know that? Well, look back in the book. All the way back in chapter 2, we learned that there was a plot to kill King Xerxes. Now, I want to tell you something. King Xerxes was not a paradigm of virtue. He wasn't a very good guy at all. I'm sure it might have been tempting for some to say, somebody's going to knock off the king. Oh, good, let him. Maybe we'll get a better guy in this place. But not Mordecai. Mordecai stood up to that violence. He exposed the plot. He saved the king's life. I think it's interesting that in Esther 7:9, when one of the eunuchs is recounting the story to the king, he says of Mordecai, he spoke up to help the king. And I think in our society today, too many Christians are silent. We're allowing our nation to go down the tubes and we're not saying anything about it. And some people say, well, what can we say? We're a minority. You have God on your side. And even if you are outnumbered, and even if you have no hope of getting your message across, you still have a responsibility to stand up for what's right. And I think that in our culture, as we have become increasingly more violent, Christians need to take a stand. Because you do not cure an injustice by violence. It never works, never has, and it never will. Somebody that understood that was Martin Luther King Jr. And he spoke to a crowd in Detroit in 1963. We are coming to see now, the psychiatrists are saying to us, that many of the strange things that happen in the subconscious, many of the inner conflicts are rooted in hate. And so they are saying, love or perish. But Jesus told us this a long time ago, and I can still hear that voice crying through the vista of time, saying, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. And there is still a voice saying to every potential of Peter, put up your sword. History is replete with the bleached bones of nations. History is cluttered with the wreckage of communities that failed to follow this command. And isn't it marvelous to have a method of struggle where it is possible to stand up against an unjust system, fight it with all your might, never accept it, and yet not stoop to violence and hatred in the process? That is what we have. And folks, that is what we need today. That is a message that needs to be heard. And if it's not heard by the people of God, who's going to say it? If we don't stand up for what's right, who's going to? Whether we have positions of power or prestige or not, we need to take a stand. And we need to live it out in our lives. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to defend yourself. Remember, Mordecai enabled the Jews to defend themselves against aggression. I'm talking about those who take the initiative, those who are taking the streets in our major cities today. I find it terribly ironic that many of them were decrying the other candidate because they were so violent and spoke such hatred, are expressing the very same things themselves. We will never, ever right wrongs by violence. We need to stand up against it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We are called to, as much as it is possible in Romans 14, as much as it depends on us, live at peace with everyone. Even if we disagree with them, we are not to be violent. I would even suggest we're not to be disagreeable. We can disagree without being disagreeable. We need to do that. We need to take a stand. And then third, Mordecai spoke up for the vulnerable. Going back to that last phrase in Esther 10:3, he worked for the good of his people. And he spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Now that last phrase is kind of odd in the Hebrew. It literally says he spoke peace, or he spoke shalom. And that word shalom, while it does mean peace, doesn't only mean the absence of conflict. It means a sense of wholeness or wellness or security. He was looking out for their good, and I think the NIV's got it right when he says, for the welfare of them, for their good. And notice he spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews, not just those of his family, not just those in his little inner circle or the ones he knew. He spoke up for all the people. And we need to speak up for all people. Leave none behind. One of the things that we have learned through this study in the book of Esther is how racism is dead wrong in every sense of the word. And regardless of who we may single out, whether it's a racial group, whether it's a cultural group, whoever they may be, by singling them out, we violate God's word. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. He didn't say God so loved part of the world. He didn't say God loved the white world or the black world or the Jewish race. He says God so loved the world. And if we want to be true followers of God, we must love all people, regardless of their differences. Whether they agree with us or not, whether they live in a way that we think is pleasing to God or not, it's not ours to judge them. Now, it's right to say this is what God says. There's nothing wrong with saying sin is sin, but we are not to hate the person. We are to stand up for them. We are to speak up for them. You know, our nation is as divided as it has ever been, probably since the days of the Civil War. The outcome of this last week's election just shows the deep divisions that are in our society. And throughout our culture, we see countless vulnerable victims that are preyed upon by others, some in violation of the law, some in keeping with the law, yet all violates God's law. And we need to speak up for all of the vulnerable in our culture. You might say, well, what are we to speak? What is it we are to say? We may not have expertise in economic issues or foreign affairs, but as believers, we have a sense of right and wrong. And I think that's where it begins. Wayne Grudem writes, if Christians do not speak publicly about the moral and ethical issues facing a nation, who will? Where will people learn about ethics? Where will a nation learn how to tell right from wrong? From Hollywood? From the friends at work or the local bar? From teachers at school? From professional counselors? Where do these people learn right from wrong? The simple fact is that if Christians do not speak publicly about what the Bible teaches regarding right and wrong, there aren't many other good sources for finding any source of ethics, any source outside of ourselves or our own subjective feelings and consciences. That's what it's become, folks. Our country is a living, walking example of judges. where everybody did what was right in his own eyes. We think we can make it up as we go along, because everyone has a right to their opinion, not when it comes to right and wrong. You can have your opinion when it comes to taste and preference, but when God says thou shalt, that means do it. And when he says thou shalt not, that means it's wrong. And nothing has ever changed. We stand for what the Bible says. Now, not everybody's going to be a Mordecai or an Esther who can wield political power, who can exert direct influence in the governing of society, but it doesn't mean that we don't have a role to play. We are one of the few nations in the entire planet that has a direct say in who governs us. And I'm sorry, and this is my own personal opinion, I have no respect for someone who doesn't vote. You have the right, you have the responsibility to be involved. And that means find out what's going on in the world. Find out what these candidates stand for. Don't ask me who to vote for, because I'm never going to tell you from this pulpit who to vote for. You make that decision yourself. You get educated as to what's going on and who's out there. I thought it was very fascinating. Many years ago, here in the state of Illinois, we tend to associate one party as being pro-life and the other party as being pro-choice. But we had a race for governor in which the Republican was pro-choice and the Democrat was pro-life. Blew all of the stereotypes right out of the water. And yet, I heard very few Christians stand up for the Democrat who was pro-life, because they're so caught on a label, they couldn't get past the party affiliation. It's our job, it's our responsibility to find out what's going on, to be educated and informed, and get involved. And I think it'd be a good thing for more Christians to step into the roles of public service on the local level, on the state level, on the federal level. They say, for whom should we speak up? Oh, there are so many vulnerable souls in our culture. Nobody can be involved in all of them. I mean, think about it. There's the lives of the unborn who may be legally murdered right up until the moment of birth. There are children who are abused and neglected. There are minorities who deal with racism and bigotry on a daily basis. There's the homeless. There are the addicts. There are the mentally challenged. And the list goes on and on and on. And it's easy to get overwhelmed and say, well, I can't help them all, so I'm just not even going to try. Don't try to help them all. Try to help one. Maybe one of those groups hits close to home. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's in your neighborhood or a close friend. Get involved. If you say, well, none of these things apply to me, then pray that God would lay on your heart one group, maybe even one person that you can stand up for, that you can be an advocate for, and make a difference in somebody's life. Pray for them, but don't stop there. Learn all you can. Find ways to volunteer, to support financially. Make your voice heard on their behalf. See, this is the story of Mordecai. He was God's patriot, even in a foreign land. It's really a message of the whole book of Esther. Stay up on your values. Stand up against violence. Speak up for the vulnerable. You know, some may wonder why we would spend so much time in an ancient book like this that never mentions the name of God. Honestly, I can't think of a more relevant book in the Bible for such a time as this. You know, earlier I mentioned Paul's words in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it's true, we have a dual citizenship. But sometimes we focus so much on our heavenly citizenship, we forget about our citizenship here on earth. I think we should be good citizens in every sense of the word. We should be patriots of this nation and stand up for what's right in our land. Now, we need to beware of the temptation to seek political answers to spiritual problems. I agree with Erwin Lutzer, who writes, our task is not to save America, but to save Americans by showing them the way to Christ. It would be possible to outlaw all the sins of our society and people would still be lost and headed for hell. But we need to stand up. We need to do something. I want to point out one verse that I think is very appropriate in our day. It's hidden in Exodus 22, verse 28. It says, "Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people." Now, I know most believers never think of blaspheming God, but I've openly heard some that are really close to cursing the rulers of their people, whether it's the one in office now or the one that's going to be in office in a couple of months. I'm telling you right now, it's wrong. And I think we've got to be careful in our day and age when we get on social media about the things that we post and the things that we say and even the things that we share, because people see our name attached to it, and if they know that we are Christian, that's like having Christ's name attached to it. Our responsibility is not to criticize. Our responsibility is to hold up in prayer. Even if you don't agree with their views, even if you can't stand their character, we are called to support, because when we support the office, we're supporting our country. And isn't that what patriotism is all about? Throughout this series on Esther, I've relied on a number of commentaries and books for research. One of them we have here in our church library. It's a little book from a series called A Bible Commentary for Laymen. We've got that whole set. It's up on top of the shelf in the library. And I just think they're great because they're very small, they're not very technical, and they're very grounded. And the one for Esther, actually it covers Ruth and Esther. It's called Courage and Submission. And I'd like to close with a quote from this book that summarizes not only this message, but really this whole series as we bring it to a close. "It is not for us to choose our path, nor to estimate our usefulness in any given situation. God never wastes anything, and certainly not the lives of his servants. We all have an important part to play in the kingdom of God, but he alone has the right to designate our service and the location where we exercise it. We never know when our greatest hour will be. Only God knows that. But let us remember some words from Winston Churchill back in 1941. We have the honor to stand alone. Let us so conduct ourselves in these days of crisis that when future historians write the story of our people, they will say, this was their finest hour. Let us so live every day that it will count for God." I challenge you this morning, will you be God's patriot in this land?